among our 70-somethings and 80-somethings out there, we have people that grew up, had their childhood before TV. Hard to believe that, isn't it? Listen to the radio. In fact, you see pictures of families gathered around looking at the radio together. And the programming came through that way. I was a child of the 50s. And so television was just being invented. We could get three channels if the rabbit ears were set just right. Two of them were fuzzy. But it was TV, huh? Now, what we didn't have back then, though, was the ability with VCRs and disc players to play a favorite multiple times. If you were going to see a movie twice, you're going to have to go to the theater twice and pay the fare for it. Now, occasionally, of course, certain movies, treasured ones, would be on television. And that's where I really remember encountering the movie The Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille. It was a movie that I'm almost positive I saw on the big screen, so my parents must have sprung to take us kids to that movie. And even to this day, it's hard for me to think of the Exodus experience without thinking of Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner, the ones who played Moses and the Pharaoh, and of course the character which was probably my favorite in it, well acted, Edward G. Robinson plays Dathan. Now, I don't know how many of you had the chance to see the movie The Ten Commandments, although I suspect that many of you, like me, have our Exodus ingrained in our mind through that. But the character that Edward G. Robinson played was disliked by almost everyone. He was in collusion with the Egyptians. He was constantly taking advantage of his fellow Jews. But being a Jew himself, when it was time for them to escape, he was with them. And whenever a small turn of events went against them, there would be his voice, "Where is your Moses now?" And it was that it kind of encapsulated, personalized the whiner, the ones who could not be content. And after all, I mean, can you imagine seeing the kind of miracles? That was certainly God at his most interventionist, was in the Exodus experience, to send all those plagues, horrific plagues, including the worst, the death of the firstborn, the fact that after Pharaoh had sent them off and then changed his mind, the fiery column that blocked the advance of the charioteers, the parting of the Red Sea for them to cross over, and then the collapse of the Red Sea upon the charging soldiers of Pharaoh. And then, of course, we come to this experience that we find in our first reading. The moaning is at its greatest, because they're very hungry and they don't seem to have food enough for us. And they say, "Better for us to have died by our flesh pots and ate our fill of bread under captivity." But of course, we know that God does not abandon his people, certainly not after working all of those miracles on their behalf. And so we have the giving of the flesh with the quail and the bread from the hoarfrost, and now they are being fed. But, you know, we have to admit, if we're being honest with ourselves, that it's hard for us to remember the good things that have been done for us if we're starving. And in a way, that's what was at work with Jesus feeding the 5,000 that we heard last week and giving way to what we call that bread of life discourse, understanding the physical feeding that comes here. And in any case, that is the mindset of the people that are interacting with him. They make the point of saying that, "What sign can you do that we may see and believe in you?" Well, would feeding 5,000 people with five barley loaves and two fish fill the bill on that? He clearly had sign that he had done for them spectacular, but our ancestors ate manna in the desert. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Already, even though they've had this spectacular miracle performed for them, their minds are preoccupied with filling themselves with food again. I mean, this was not an experience that desert people had all that often, to fill their stomachs or to have much to drink. But Jesus corrects them. He says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus responds, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." And we've come to understand that in a richer context than the people of that time could have, because we've come to understand about the Eucharist, that Jesus is indeed the eternal bread of life. And of course, as this bread of life discourse goes on, we'll hear in the next 3 weeks or so, people grumble, "No, I can't have anything positive to say about unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood." Said more people left him about that than any other thing. But Jesus stays true to the understanding he wants the people to have, that the bread of life, which he gives, which is indeed his body and his blood, that that is our eternal food. "What can we do to accomplish the works of God?" they ask. "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent." And we do. We believe in Jesus. We take his words to heart. We feed ourselves spiritually, and we feel the strength of the eternal food that he provides to us. But we want to be sure, even as we recognize God's intervention in the Exodus experience, and certainly as Jesus enters into the human condition as teacher and as Savior, that we recognize that we have a responsibility with that. That's why Paul's letter to the Ephesians is good for us to remember, that we must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. That is not how you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard of him and were taught in him, as truth is in Jesus, you should put away the old self of your former way of life, corrupted through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created in God's way and righteousness and holiness of truth. That can be hard for us, even as we come to understand the truth of Jesus. And once, even when we come to appreciate the great gift of the bread of life, we still recognize that there are so many distractions in this world, so many things that want to pull us in directions that are apart from God. So a very good beginning, I think, as we reflect upon this bread of life discourse, to not only see the interventionist God, not only to see Jesus who teaches us in that fullness of truth, but also to recognize from Paul our responsibilities in responding to that truth.